Bible, please open it to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. This morning's passage are verses 1 to 6. Ecclesiastes 11, 1 to 6. If you don't have a Bible of your own, I believe it's page 559 in the Pew Bible. And maybe you're newer to church and you don't own a Bible. We have some on the back tables. We love giving away, so please grab one of those on your way out this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 1 to 6, this is the word of our God. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So way back in 2002, Donald Rumsfeld, who was serving as our nation's Secretary of Defense, was in a press conference. And in this press conference, he was asked the question about whether or not we had evidence of Iraq, the nation of Iraq, giving weapons of mass destruction to terrorist groups. And so this was a poignant question at the time. And he somewhat famously responded, and some of you may remember this. He said, quote, "There are known knowns. These are things we know that we know. There are known unknowns. That is to say, there are things that we know we don't know. But there are also unknown unknowns. There are things we don't know we don't know." And surely in the world of geopolitics, those three categories are true. There are known knowns, known unknowns, unknown unknowns. Things we know that we know, things that we know we don't know, and then things we don't even know that we don't know, if you can follow all of that. But those three categories exist beyond politics. They exist in life. And I think that third category might be the most unsettling. Have you ever been in a situation where it dawns on you that you don't even know what you don't know? Maybe in starting a new job, it hits you on day one that everyone knows how things work except for me, and the learning curve is steep, and there's a lot to this place that you don't understand, but you don't even know what. Or maybe you move to a new place, or you're a freshman, and you're starting a new season of life in college, or children and youth, you're starting a new school year. This is a different environment. You don't even know what questions to ask to begin to learn how to get by. There's so much of life we don't know, right? The unknown unknowns. And all of those life uncertainties are hard to navigate. Sometimes it feels like in life, we're trying to move around a room that has invisible walls and furniture. And so we're just constantly bumping into things that we didn't know were there. Right? This problem, that concern, this issue, that expectation, none of which I could anticipate. And when we come to realize that there is a lot in life that we don't even know we don't know, it can lead to a failure to act. Right, I'm stuck in this room called life. It's full of invisible stuff. And every time I take a step, I run the risk of tripping over something that I didn't see. And so I'll just not move at all. Life ever feel like that to you? You ever find yourself responding that sort of way in a certain situation? Well, this morning's passage is giving us wisdom for maneuvering that room. In these six verses, this phrase, "you do not know," shows up four times. The preacher is showing us what we don't know so that we will know what to do in it. And so the passage's argument is this: know what you don't know, then live wisely. Know what you don't know, and then live wisely. And then in making that argument, the preacher shows us three things that we do not know. We don't know what will come, we don't know how to control life, and we don't know what God is going to prosper. And so how do we respond wisely with that? Well, the preacher says, live generously, don't obsess over what you can't control, work hard, and trust God in all of it. And so let's get going. In helping us know what we don't know so that we might live wisely, the preacher teaches us in verses 1 and 2, you do not know what will come, so live generously and trust God. That's the first encouragement. You don't know what will come, so live generously and trust God. Now, if you're new to our study of Ecclesiastes, it's good to know that Ecclesiastes is a wisdom book. It was written by God, most likely through King Solomon, who in the book takes on the persona of the preacher. And in the book, the preacher, sort of like a scientist in a lab, has set out to test all of life to see what of this life under the sun is going to provide lasting meaning. And all the test results have come back conclusive. Vanity, he says, all throughout the book. All that this life offers is a breath that comes and it goes like smoke. And that wise conclusion, believe it or not, is not meant to discourage us so that we become pessimistic about life. It's actually meant to free us to truly live. Because living as though all of this is going to satisfy, the preacher says, is like chasing after the wind. So friends, don't treat this life's offerings as if they were ultimate. Rather, look to Christ for lasting satisfaction, and then in the vanity here and now, fear God and enjoy his gifts in life. Right? That has been the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. But now, in continuing to teach us how to live in the vanity, today's text teaches us that because we're limited, much of this life under the sun in this vain world is uncertain to us. So in verses 1 and 2, the preacher helps us know that we don't know what will come. Right? Verse 1 gives us this image of casting bread upon the waters. And if you even just take a second and think about that image, there's an inherent uncertainty there, right? Who knows what will come of that bread if someone were to go do that? The end of verse 2 also expressly states, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. So we do not know what is coming. Whether that be a pandemic that seemingly shows up out of nowhere and upends life for 2 years, or what this afternoon will bring, or this next school year, or this next season of work life, or relationships, or in our church. We don't know. So look ahead to the future and know that you do not know. That is the first order of business. But then the preacher tells us how to live since that is the case. Given that we don't know what's coming, he says, live generously and trust God. Verses 1 and 2. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. So these verses are somewhat tricky to interpret. They're either about financial and business wisdom, or they're about generosity. Some would say that the preacher has in mind here financial and business wisdom, right? If so, this verse 1 command to cast your bread upon the waters is an expression that would describe sea trade at the time. Right? In Solomon's time, trade was done by moving goods around on ships. And so by bread, the preacher would mean goods. And he's saying, cast them on the waters, load up your boats with all your goods, and then send them out to do business. And if that's what verse 1 means, then verse 2 is encouraging the wise diversification of your business dealings. Right? He says, give a portion to 7 or even to 8. So sea travel was fraught with perils back then. And so don't load everything you own up on one ship. Spread it around to 7 or 8. Why? Because you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Because you don't know if a storm will come and sink your ship, or if it'll get pirated or run aground. Because of that, Diversify your assets so if one ship goes down, others are out there, and you will not lose everything. And this principle of diversifying investments might be truly wise for us to practice in life. And some do think that's what the preacher intends here, and they might be right. Others, myself included, think he's focused on generosity. Bread back then was not like a soft, chewy Wonder Bread that would just dissolve in water. It was a round loaf, hard crust, it would float. And this image of casting your bread upon the waters could also be a metaphor for generosity. Right? You don't know what disaster tomorrow might bring. You might lose everything. You might lose all your bread tomorrow. So today, toss your bread, your life, your goods out there. Share it. Be open-handed with it. Expect nothing in return. Give it to 7 or to 8 and see where it's going to end up. And guess what? If you do, the preacher says, you'll find it again after a while. Right? Those practices of generosity will return to you in some blessed way in life or in eternity. You don't know what tomorrow will bring, so live generously. An interpretation like that does also find precedent in other biblical passages, like Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deeds. Or Proverbs 22:9, whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. Or even if the preacher does have sea trade in view here, I think what he's saying would be rather than diversifying your ships to preserve your own interests and your own profits, as Douglas Sean O'Donnell writes, the preacher's encouraging diversifying earnings, not investments. In other words, diversify giving what you've earned, not investing what you have. The preacher seems to have giving in mind. That is the command in verse 2, after all. Give. You don't know what will come, so live generously. And just take a second and think about the distinctives about this generous giving. First, this is completely counterintuitive. Right? When we look to the future and all we see is a giant question mark, what is the impulse of your heart? Right? When we don't know, we might think we should hoard and save and keep as much as possible for me. We might think casting our breads upon the water is a foolish thing to do, but the preacher says, no, that's wisdom. Don't hoard your bread, cast it, give it. It's counterintuitive. This generosity is also risky, and so it requires faith. Because we can't know what's coming, anything we do in life is going to feel a little bit risky, right? Including generosity. If one were to cast their bread upon the waters, you don't know what's going to happen to it. Neither do we know what is going to come from our generous living or all that generosity costs us. Friends, generosity is risky, but it's a calculated risk. It's not a frivolous one. Right? Cast your bread. It'll return in some way at some point. So don't be afraid to move because generous living is some sort of invisible piece of furniture in your room that you might bump into. Live generously and trust God with the rest. And we do need faith for this. Right? Generosity is always an act of faith. Right? Anytime we put a buck in an offering plate, we are doing this trusting that God is still going to care for us even though we no longer have that dollar. Anytime we give time to study the Bible or to disciple other people, we're doing so trusting that God's still going to make that day fruitful even though we will not have that time devoted to making things move forward in earthly ways. Anytime we show hospitality, we are trusting God to care for us even though we are spending our resources and our lives on loving other people. It's risky, and so it requires faith. That this generous living also, friends, springs from the gospel. First, we know that Jesus commanded this. David Gibson helpfully points us to Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 12. And so if you can picture the scene, this is when a man walks up to Jesus and asks Jesus to command his brother to share some inheritance with him. And so Jesus receives this request. Here's what he says, verse 15 and following. And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produces plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" Isn't it interesting? That's Ecclesiastes language. But in the parable, it's misapplied. And so Jesus continues. "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Friends, there's this real danger for our hearts to covet and hoard as if our life amounts to what we possess. And Jesus says, no, don't be the fool who builds bigger barns for you to store up more for you. You might be dead tomorrow. And whose will they be? Instead, be rich towards God. So that's the command that Jesus gives. But not only did Jesus command generous living, friends, he lived it. According to Philippians 2, God's generosity towards his people flowed out into as Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Hear the gospel and take in the generous heart of God for his people. When his people were hell-bound sinners before a holy God and we could not ever save ourselves, Jesus came and he lived the sinless life we never could have lived, and he died the death that we deserve to pay sin's penalty for us, and he raised the life so that all who would repent and believe would be forgiven and redeemed and reconciled and adopted and saved unto new life in him. What generosity Jesus has lived out as he has saved us. And because he has lived this radical generosity through the gospel, we can live generously too. Christians have been freed by Christ not to invest our lives in building bigger barns for ourselves, but to use our lives for the kingdom, gathering treasures for him, because we have him and we know this place is not our true home. And so, friends, let's be like the Macedonians, who according to 2 Corinthians 8, we read, "In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Here's what that looks like. And isn't that interesting? Those two things can coexist, that their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty. Those things don't go together, but they can both be true of a Christian. Here's what they did. They gave according to their means, and as I can testify, that's Paul, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Right, what an example to us. Those Macedonians were a people who in their poverty begged Paul for the chance to generously, selflessly, sacrificially give to help other Christians because they were first giving themselves to the Lord who gave himself for them. And that is what the gospel produces in us. Gospel sprung generosity. And so this is a counterintuitive a risky, a faith-required, gospel-sprung generosity, and wisdom calls us to it. And so I want to encourage you to take a moment this morning. First, look ahead and know that you don't know what will come. Right? That's the first order of business. But then live wisely. Let that known unknown drive you to live generously and to trust God. And that begins, if you're not a Christian, by looking to the generosity of God, giving his son to die in your place and to free you from sin, to live to the glory of the one who has saved you. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, we plead with you to hear the gospel and to turn to Jesus and repent of your sin and trust him in faith that you might be saved. And then as Christians, because God has given so generously to us, not because we're trying to earn his favor, because he has given generously to us, because we love him in return, because all things are his to begin with, and we trust by faith that in the risks of generosity, he will yield blessings and rewards, whether we see them in life or not. Because of that, live generously. And so, brothers and sisters, let's loosen our grip on life's offering. Let's treat all these things with open hands, not closed fists. What are you holding on to of this life? You do not know what will come. So live generously today. Ask of your own soul, how can I generously give myself to the church and to Christ and to other people, being rich toward God with my time and my resources and my effort? And so in helping us know what we don't know so that we might live wisely, you don't know what will come, so live generously and trust God. Second, verses 3 and 4 encourage, you don't know how to control life, so don't obsess over it and trust God. Friends, we don't know how to control life. I don't know if that's like a news flash to anybody. Probably not. We cannot control circumstances. For all that humanity has accomplished, skyscrapers, the internet, modern medicine, air travel, space exploration, AI, all of which might give the illusion that we can harness life, we are not in control. Verse 3 says, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. Right? The clouds will do what God has ordered them to do. When they're full, it rains. When they're not, it doesn't. We don't control that. God does. Modern day weather men and women with satellites and radar and all the rest can't even unfailingly predict the weather. I mean, how often is it true that this, like, once-in-a-lifetime snowbomb of a nor'easter is supposed to come, and we all go into a frenzy trying to prepare for it, and then the day comes, and it's like a light inch of snow because at the last moment, the storm took an unexpected turn in some other direction? We can't even unfailingly predict the weather. We certainly cannot control it. We can't tell the clouds to pour out rain. They don't obey us. And that is a picture of our lack of control over life and its circumstances. And so just take a second here and apply that piece of wisdom to your upcoming week. You have no control over how people are going to receive you this week. You have no control over what events will unexpectedly fill your days. Just have no control. But not only can we not control what circumstances we face, we also can't control how circumstances will work out. Verse 3 continues, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. So this expression, to the south and to the north, is meant to encompass all directions. And he's saying, essentially, wherever a tree fell from and wherever it lies, it's there because that's where it fell. It'll stay where it fell, regardless of where it came from, because that's where it fell. It's not moving because that's where it fell. And so do you hear the point there? We just can't control where things fall in life. From any direction, they fall where they fall, and we can't move them because that's where they fall. And such is life. I don't know about you, but one of the effects of studying Ecclesiastes, and certainly passages like this one have had on me, I sit with these verses and I'm just so overwhelmed by how small and unable we are. And if you're a type A person who likes to plan and you operate by a to-do list so that you can know that you're on track to accomplish what you want to accomplish, when you want to accomplish it, this is where Ecclesiastes is just going to drive you crazy. Because the preacher says, life's not like that. Yes, it's good to plan, be prepared, be wise, but with the understanding that any control over life that you think you have is an illusion. We cannot control circumstances, and we can't control how they turn out. You don't know how to control life. And that might be a discouraging thing to hear, but it's meant to be freeing. Because here's the preacher's wisdom for when we don't know how to control life. He says, don't obsess over the things you can't control. Rather, trust God. Right, look at verse 4. He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. So a farmer is responsible to sow and to reap. That same farmer would surely want the right conditions for sowing and reaping. He wouldn't want to sow seed on a windy day so the seed just getting blown around. He wouldn't want to reap on a rainy day so that the harvest gets waterlogged and spoiled. And yet he can't control the wind or the rain. And because the farmer can't control the weather, he might be tempted to obsess over it and end up doing nothing. Right? Try to imagine a farmer who won't leave the house because the weather isn't quite perfect. And so he just spends all day watching the Weather Channel and checking his weather app and sticking his face out the window trying to decipher the skies. And he never ends up in that field getting stuff done. That's a farmer whose lack of control over life has negatively impacted his farming. You see, the preacher wants us to see that we don't know how to control life, not so our lack of control will paralyze us, but so that it will liberate us. Oftentimes when life is black and white and there is a clear right or wrong, man, it's easy to move forward, right? There's a hurricane outside. I'm not going to sow seed today. That one is clear. Or man, it's beautiful. Not a cloud in the sky. Yeah, I'm going to go reap that harvest today. When that's the case, it's easy to move forward. But friends, how much of life is not a clear black and white? It's like we're living in the gray. We look into the sky, I can't tell what the weather's going to do. That's when we become paralyzed. Do I sow seed or not? I guess I'll just obsess over what might happen and I'll never actually do anything. The preacher wants us to know we will never control life. So don't waste your life observing the wind, regarding the clouds. Go do something. Don't obsess over what you can't control. Think well, plan wisely, pray up, seek godly counsel, and go do something. And I'm sure you can hear the riskiness in that as well. If it's foolish to sit around looking for the perfect moment to present itself so that you can act, then we're just going to be acting when the moment is not perfect. And that's risky. But again, that's life. Friends, we'll never see a harvest if we don't risk sowing some seed on a cloudy day. We'll never make a friend if we don't risk going over and being rejected, possibly. We'll never have a career if we don't take the risk of applying for a job. That's life. And that's the Christian life. You see, when Jesus gave the Great Commission to the church, he said, go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go. And then the New Testament is full of stories of Christians who by faith went and lived risky, God-dependent lives in fulfilling that great commission. Right? We could spend the rest of our day together just thinking up biblical examples of this. But think about the Apostle Paul, who faced danger everywhere he went, and yet he went in the name of Christ with the gospel on his lips. And Christians, we are not called to hold back, hang out, and just wait for everything to seem perfect. We are called to count the cost and with wisdom go out into the world as ambassadors for Christ and proclaim the life-saving message of Jesus Christ. And it's risky. How will people receive me? What treatment will I get if my coworkers actually know I'm a Christian? What's going to come of this? The truthful answer is you don't know. But the wisdom of God says go anyways. Now, how can we do that with confidence when life's skies are gray and we don't know which way the weather might turn? Well, we can go because our non-obsessing, risky living is anchored in God. We can go because our confidence is in Him. This is not license to be a foolhardy people and to make a bunch of rash, foolish decisions. It is, however, a call not to be crippled by fear, but to step out in faith because God is the one who commands our days. You know what's underneath these verses? The fact that God does control the rain. God does control where the trees fall. He does control our circumstances, their outcomes, and everything. Friends, God holds us in His hand. Christians, He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. He has the hairs on our heads numbered this very moment. He cares for the lilies of the field and the sparrows, the birds of the field as well. And how much more does He love us who He's died to purchase? He cares for us. So trust God. God is our confidence for a life of faithful activity when we don't know how to control life. So in life's room, there's invisible furniture, and yes, you may trip over some of it, but don't cower in the corner. Don't obsess over what you can't control to the point of being paralyzed. Trust God and go to whatever He's calling you to do. So in helping us know what we don't know so that we might live wisely, you don't know what will come, so live generously and trust God. You don't know how to control life, so don't obsess and trust God. Lastly, in verses 5 and 6, we have a similar encouragement to the last two. You don't know what God will prosper, so work hard and trust God. You don't know what God will prosper. Look at verse 5. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. So the preacher makes a simple comparison here. The beginning of verse 5 can be translated a couple of ways. Either it's saying that we don't know how God breathes the breath of life into an unborn baby in the womb, as the ESV puts it. Or that word spirit can also be translated as wind, and it might be saying we neither know the path of the wind nor how the body is formed in the mother's womb, and that's how the NIV puts it. Either way, the point is the same. We do not know. We know that God controls the wind, right? According to Job 28:25, God is the one who gives the wind its weight. Proverbs 30, verse 4 suggests that God is the one who's gathered the wind in His fists. Psalm 135:7 says God is the one who brings forth the wind from His storehouses. God controls the wind. He sends it out to accomplish what He wills. But even more so, He knits a person together in the womb. Right? That is amazing to think about. Unlike in Solomon's day, where there were no sonograms or modern medical technologies, we do know a few things about what's going on in there and how babies are forming. But there's so much we don't know. But God knows it all because He's the one doing it. Right? It's like what we read earlier in Psalm 139. For you, the psalmist speaking to God, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Isn't that a beautiful statement on the value of human life in the womb? It's also this beautiful description of the work of God. In all that we don't know how to create, God knits a baby together in the womb. He forms our inward parts. God has intricately woven us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. God knows how to do that. And the comparison is saying, just as we don't know how to do that, only God does, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Right? There it is. God makes everything. God providentially sustains everything, and we don't know the fullness of his work. But then the second half of verse 6 adds, in the morning sow your seed, at evening withhold not your hand, here it is, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Not only do we not know God's works, we don't know what of all our work is going to prosper. Will we be successful in our undertakings? We do not know. God does, we don't. As people in the world, we don't know how prosperous our hard work in the classroom or the workplace is going to be. As parents, we don't know how prosperous our hard work of training our children is going to be. As Christians, we don't know how prosperous our discipling and evangelism efforts are going to be. As I preach this sermon, I have no idea what the Holy Spirit is going to accomplish in your hearts. No idea. We don't know what God is accomplishing in all of that. We don't know. And now that we know that we don't know, what do we do? Well, it's so simple. The preacher says, since you don't know, work hard and trust God. That's the beginning of verse 6. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Since we don't know whether the seed that we plant in the morning or the one we plant in the evening is going to be fruitful, get up in the morning, plant some seed, stay up, work hard all day. At the end of the day, plant some more seed. Work hard. Us not knowing everything ought not keep us from doing anything. It actually ought to spur us on into service. And again, that takes faith. Sort of like how the Apostle Paul put it when he's trying to strengthen the Corinthians by straightening out their crooked allegiances. And he says, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Right? We plant, we water, it's God that brings the fruit. So trust God. As people in the world, we don't know how prosperous our hard work in the classroom or the workplace will be. So keep at it. Work hard and trust God to care for the results. As parents, we don't know how prosperous our hard work of training our children is going to be. So keep at it, work hard, train your children to know, love, fear, serve God, and trust God to care for the results. As Christians, we don't know how prosperous our discipling and evangelism efforts are going to be. So keep at it. Work hard. Share Christ with your unbelieving neighbors. Get together with other Christians, disciple one another. Keep doing that and trust God to care for the results. As I preach this sermon, I have no idea what the Holy Spirit is going to do in your hearts with it. But by God's grace, it's my ambition and aspiration to work hard and get in the pulpit week after week and keep preaching, trusting God to care for the results. Right? You get the preacher's point. And whatever discouragement you might be facing because you don't know what God might prosper, just keep working hard and trust God. And so, in all that we don't know, have you noticed what the preacher's wisdom is doing? In all that we don't know, he is pointing us to the God who knows it all. Friends, when we respond wisely to life's uncertainty turns us to Jesus, the God who is the only living and wise God, the God who at the appointed time took our sin upon himself on the cross, the God who shed his own blood as an atonement offering to redeem his people and satisfy the just wrath of his holy Father, the God who died and was buried but rose in victory from the dead, the God who forgives and saves sinners who turn to him in repentance and faith, the God who created all things, who governs all things, who sustains all things, who orders all things, who prospers all things according to his perfect plan, the God who loves his people, the God who will surely bring his people to our heavenly home, the God who will guide us in wisdom along the way, the God who is all-wise and all-powerful and who is worthy of our trust. And so be encouraged. You don't know what will come. You don't know how to control life. You don't know what God will prosper. So live generously, don't obsess, work hard, and trust God. Know what you don't know, and then live wisely. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would stir around in our hearts and our minds and guide us in your truth and wisdom. Father, as we look forward to tonight and gathering together and celebrating the baptism of two sisters down at the beach, we pray you would bless that time, fill our hearts with joy, help us to marvel and stand in awe of the miracle of conversion which you perform on sinners, and let us celebrate and praise you well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. At this time,